Well, good to see everybody tonight, and we are moving quickly into Genesis 26, and we're going to see a little bit, dig a little deeper into life of Isaac tonight. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Genesis 26. Moses says, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you.'" How many of you know that God is really serious about something if he shows up in person to tell you, "Don't do that. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Isaac, and I think we've touched on this a little bit, but Isaac is really unique among the patriarchs because there is so little that's written about him, even though he lived longer than the others. In many of the stories that concern Isaac, he's actually a secondary character, right? We see this in the story of how Rebekah was found. And we also see it in the story of Abraham almost sacrificing him, right? It's stories told from Abraham's point of view completely, right? There's no passage that says, and behold, Isaac saith unto himself, "Lo, I am scared," right? We don't get that. So this is the longest story about Isaac's life. And it's really a patterned story for us. It's a story that gives us a spiritual picture of our own lives. And I wish I had 4 weeks to dig into this chapter because there's so much in there. But I'll be merciful, and you can do that on your own. But we're going to get an account here of Isaac's travels and his relationship with the Philistines. So he goes to Gerar, which is near Egyptian territory, and we could say then that he is at the edge, the bottom edge of the promised land. And it seems like he was tempted to go down into Egypt and find nourishment there. Probably what's happening is that the climate is shifting in this region. But in Egypt, there was usually less trouble with famine and with cycles because the crops were more regular there because of the Nile River. So the Nile was going to do its thing every year, whether there was rain or not. So if you lived in an outlying area, you were dependent upon rain. But at this time in the history of the world, the amount of rain was diminishing there. But in Egypt, there was water. And so there was the temptation to go perhaps where things were greener and crops were more regular. Now, if you remember, Isaac had been living by the well of Hagar, which is called the Well of the Living One Who Sees Me. Great name. And yet he left that place, which was a place that symbolized the providence of God. So this is something to notice. If you're going to track all the symbolism in this story, this is a sign perhaps that Isaac started doing a little too much thinking on his own, and he left that place of the providence of God. And he's in the territory of Abimelech. Now, this is not the same Abimelech that Abraham knew, because we said that it's a title like Pharaoh, and it means father king. And so you're going to see kings in this part of the world called Abimelech all the way down to the time of David, 800 years later. So remember when David was pretending to be insane, who was he with? He was with Abimelech. So it doesn't mean that it's the same guy or that everybody had the same name. It was a title. So in verse 2, God appears to Isaac by his covenant name of Yahweh. And that's significant. It's the first time we see this kind really of direct, dramatic interaction between Isaac and God. And it's a sign that there really is a close relationship between God and Isaac just as there had been with Abraham, even if we don't have a lot of details of Isaac's life.
Did Isaac know his father's close relationship with God?
Well, I think he did know. Question is, did he know of his close relationship with God? Yeah, I think he did. But I think that that kicks into a different gear when you're the one who is the current baton holder of the promises, right? If I could put it that way, it's kind of an image that makes sense to me. But so I think he's coming to know God in a deeper way, because right now, since Abraham has died, he's the one who's in possession of those promises. So God gives him two commands or encouragements, and it's interesting how God works, because I think that God will speak to each one of us the same way. First, God will give to Isaac general principles for his life. And if we think about it, God is probably giving us general principles for our lives as well, right? Not just what's in the Word, but maybe there are some things that God has spoken to you about who you are and what you're called to do and be. And so God says to him, don't go down into Egypt. That's a general principle for his life that may not apply to other people, but it applies to Isaac. And you may have some things like that in your own life. Well, I'm not supposed to go over there. The land of my anointing is here, not there, and God wants me to stay here. Second, God will give us, like he did Isaac, some specific directions that will help us to accomplish his will for our lives. And what's interesting, when God gives you directions like this, they are directions that are meant in part. Part of the reason why God speaks to us this way is because God wants to keep us leaning on him in close fellowship. So God not only says to Isaac something very easy to understand and follow, like, don't go to Egypt, that's not for you. But God says to him, live in the land of which I'll tell you. So you see, that requires Isaac always listening to God and getting a download. Where should I live? Where should I live this year? Where should I live next year? Or maybe I'm just supposed to camp out here until you tell me to move a few years down the road. So God was gracious to speak to him and to keep him from the mistake of leaving the land of promise. And we mentioned before that Isaac's the only one of the patriarchs who never left the land. Remember, Abraham was so insistent about that. And God commands him to sojourn. He commands him, be a wanderer like your father was, and maintain that unattached, simple lifestyle. So what else does God say to Isaac here? Well, notice he's confirming to Isaac now, because Isaac is the baton holder. Thank you, Sal. He's confirming to Isaac the covenant that he had with Abraham. Notice the promises, right? There's a promise of God's presence, that he will be with Isaac. There's a promise of blessing, supernatural favor on his life that's going to cause him to prosper. He says that he's blessing him because he's going to fulfill the oath that he swore to Abraham to give him all those lands. And then there's the promise again to multiply his seed, and finally to bless the whole earth through his seed. And God says he will do this because of Abraham's obedience. Isn't that interesting? So there's blessing upon his life, but there's also blessing because of Abraham's obedience. And I think there's a good message for us in this as well. There is a blessing that comes to you in your life. There's blessing that we all walk in and walk under simply because we belong to Jesus Christ. But there's also blessings that come because of our obedience. And if we obey the Lord and what he says to us, we'll experience a greater level of blessing. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're all going to be, you know, millionaires and things like that? That's not what I said. Let's allow God to determine the blessing, right? We know the Bible says the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich and he adds no sorrow to it. But does that always mean a big bank account? Or does that mean that God will bless us with things that are so precious that money can't buy them, right? So I find here that there is a level of blessing that God gives us just because we're his kids and he loves us. But there is a blessing. There is a blessing for those who obey the word of God. Somebody had a hand?
Oh, yeah. Also Abraham's descendants that are blessed because we're in the lineage?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Just blessed because we're in the stream of that blessing. Yeah. Okay, so moving on to verse 6. Now, Isaac is going to be found dwelling in this area. But notice that I don't see that God ever told him to go there. He's kind of on the edge of Egypt anyway. Egypt is always a picture of the world. It's a picture of worldly prosperity. So he's kind of walking the line a little bit here. And there's trouble because of that. The men of the place in verse 7 asked about his wife. And if you've been with us for a few months, you say, here we go again. And he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. Because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. So this is a story he probably got this idea from a story he heard at his father's knee. Because if you remember far enough back, this was the agreement, Abraham said, that he and Sarah had made. Everywhere we go, do this kindness for me, that you'll tell people that you're my sister. So verse 8, now it came to pass when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. So these guys are great at insulting people, right? I was afraid that you guys are all murderers, and so that's why. So this is the same deception, right, that Abraham performed at least twice. Now why? Remember what we said before in Abraham's story. A brother-in-law could be an ally, could be a business partner, could help you make important connections in other parts of the world, but a husband could only be a rival. So, question comes up a lot at the end of verse 8. What was it that Abimelech saw? And sometimes some Bible translations are a little indelicate here, actually. But the idea of the Hebrew is that Abimelech is looking down, apparently, from an elevation. So maybe he's up in his tower and he sees them together. The Hebrew is deliberately ambiguous. It means that he was caressing Rebekah, being tender and loving to her. So it was obvious to the king that this is not a sibling relationship. So listen, there is actually one English translation of the Bible says they were making love. But in today's English, you know, that can only mean one thing. And the Hebrew here does not necessarily mean that there was something sexual in nature. But whatever it was, in any case, it was a giveaway for Abimelech. So once again, and this I always find this very interesting, you have a pagan king who is portrayed as being more righteous in some respects than the representatives of the Almighty. Yeah. You know, this is one more proof that we could put out to people to show them that the Bible is of divine origin. Why? Because, you know, the Bible never shows its heroes as perfect people with halos. The Bible's heroes are very flawed, right? The Bible never tells you to imitate a man. It tells you, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's a very different matter. So the king makes a very strong law against anybody harming them in any way, as we'll see in a moment. And I want to suggest that these people were afraid, knowing that Isaac, like Abraham before him, was blessed by God. Now, maybe they didn't know about God or understand him or worship him in any way under the name of Yahweh, the one who had made covenant with Abraham, but they might have come to the conclusion, because they lived in that part of the world, that El, right, the creator God, El, maybe they figured El was blessing Isaac and had placed a hedge of protection around Isaac. And so maybe they thought attacking Isaac will bring retribution against us from the high god El. And that would be bad because they're thinking, you know, El is a major deity. He made the earth, and so he could control crops and things like that. So verse 10, Abimelech says, "What is this that you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. That's really awkward, but Moses is describing a kind of a snowball effect. Somebody want to run out and somebody out there wants to come in. Could you hit that button to the air? Thank you. So Moses says that he became prosperous and he kept prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. And the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac stayed in that region and he reaped 100-fold. This is very powerful. There is no way to understand that except in terms of a supernatural return. This was the supernatural blessing of God upon Isaac's life. And there are a few reasons why I say that. First, there's been a famine, probably because the environment is starting to change in that area. Now, we know in the ancient world, they have reports of 200-fold return or 400-fold return. And what they mean when they say that is you put out 100, let's say you put out a certain weight of seed, right? And you get back 100 times the weight of that in grain. That's what they mean. So it would not be unheard of in the ancient world to get a 200-fold return, maybe even a 400-fold return in fertile soil. But remember, this is becoming a much drier area than before. Gradually the climate's changing, and by the time we get to the time of Jacob and his 12 sons in the next generation, things are so bad they have to leave the land completely and go to Egypt because there's no food. And even in Egypt, the famine was great. So Isaac is getting a wonderful return on his sowing without much rain to speak of. Second, the return is very big. That, you know, that he got anything at all might be surprising, but this is a huge return. And this is maybe the most supernatural part about it, is that it is a quick return. Moses says, now this would make immediate sense to people living there, but not us. Moses said he received 100-fold in the same year. So the land was not gradually over time becoming more productive for him as he cultivated the land. It became immediately fruitful. Moses is telling us that Isaac sowed and he got 100-fold return in the same season. See, usually in that part of the land, the winter crop, you might sow in October and then you wait for the rains that come in the winter. Right? Have you heard of the Bible expression about the former rain and the latter rain? So if you're Isaac, you might have thought, well, I will sow in October and I will wait for the latter rains, the rains that come at the end of the year season there. And then you reap in April or May. That's when the crop is harvested. But what happened with Isaac was that he had the quick return. He didn't even have to wait for the rainy season to come. He reaped 100-fold in the same year, in the same time. So there's three types of material blessing here that God gives to him. There's blessing when others are in famine. There's abundant blessing. And there's rapid blessing. We're all going to sign up for that on the way out tonight. So from this, though, you can see, what did that require? If you want the Isaac return, you've got to have the Isaac faith. He had faith to sow in a time of famine, in a land of famine, And that's a good word for us to keep sowing in that. And it actually, you know, if you remember, these guys, if I may be so flip, these guys don't actually own any land. So not only did he have to have the faith to sow, he had to have the faith to go out and actually rent some acreage, right? Or go out and find some acreage that was not being used. So that's an even greater, more remarkable demonstration of his faith, any way that it happened. So I find that amazing. And the Philistines envy him because of that prosperity. And by the way, this is the only place where one of the patriarchs is said to have actually sown grain. And maybe they should have stuck with that a little bit because it seemed like they were good at it. But in addition to having much livestock, they did great in the grain department. And so we think these disputes were probably about water with the Philistines. And the harassment tactic that the Philistines used was to ruin the wells of your adversary. And this is a tactic that was still used for many centuries, even down into more modern times, by the local people, their Arab people in the area. You know, if you really wanted to, you know, stick it to your neighbor, you could just go in and destroy his well. So these were wells that had been dug by Abraham. And the Philistines basically are just caving in these wells or filling them in. And finally, Abimelech just very flatly tells Isaac, just please leave, okay? Because you're just too mighty for us. So verse 17, it says, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he has moved a little bit back away from the world. Are you tracking with me on where I'm going with this? He has pulled back a little bit away from the edge of where he's not supposed to go. And he lives there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names, the wells, that which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. Talk about that in a second. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall become fruitful in the land. So he kept pulling away further and further from the world and from the worldly influence till finally he got to a place where God could bless him a little more and where the enemy was far enough away not to harass him. And there's a real free sermon in there for you. If you just read between the lines, there's a good sermon in there somewhere. All right. So this whole situation, though, is a spiritual picture for us, right? Sometimes we are just a little too close to the world. We try to do things the way the world would do it in the places the world does it. But God will begin to restore us like he started to restore Isaac here. He'll begin to restore our peace and our spiritual prosperity if we will return to some of the old wells that our fathers dug, right? We know that the Lord can show us new things, of course, and we're always learning, we're always growing in the Lord, and so forth. But sometimes, you know, we look down on those who came before us and the spiritual practices in their life, the practices they engaged in, and we look down sometimes on the wisdom that our forebears gave us about how to walk with the Lord. Notice that Isaac redug those wells. When the old generation died, the world came against those things. But he dug them again, and he called them what the old generation had called them. That is a powerful truth for us. There are lots of new things being discovered and done in the Spirit, but we still need to draw water up out of the wells that have already been dug. Let me give you an example. I can think of how in the days of the charismatic renewal, 35, 40, 50 years ago, there was a great emphasis in lots of different church circles and denominations on speaking and praying in tongues, right? Those people redug the wells of the old Pentecostals. But I think that what happened, maybe, is that in the years since then, these practices became wells that once again got stopped up and were, you know, just ruined in a sense. Not that it was ruined, but that it was no longer usable, no longer easy to flow in. Those wells were stopped up by the world and by religious people in the church. Now, in the last few years, I notice again that just in the past few years, there is a fresh interest in praying in the Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit's telling us that this is an old well. It's an old source of life that we should not ignore, but keep digging into it. And there may be many things like that. I'm just giving you that as a possible example to see a spiritual application of this story. Those wells are not, if they're really wells of the Spirit, they are not destroyed. They can be redug if you go back to them. Also, this story reminds us as believers that the world will come along in its hatred and in its spite, and they will damage those wells. Those wells, and this is the amazing thing about the human being, right? Did you notice the spite? As soon as Abraham died, they said, we're going to destroy those wells. I mean, this is crazy. Those wells could have been a help to them also. But in their spite, they would rather have ruined those wells so that Isaac and his people would stay away from them. What an interesting and accurate picture of human nature that is. Right? We say in our language, cutting off your nose to spite your face. You know, what did you accomplish? Now, as we continue to dig, as we continue to seek God and pray for his blessing, he will, of course, be faithful to bring us into new things, new blessings from his Spirit. So notice now, in the valley, in the middle of trouble, right? Because that's what the valley is many times. Isaac's servants dig, and what do they find? They find a well of running water, of spring water. Extremely valuable, because this is not just groundwater that you could draw out of a well with some work. This was spring water. This was living water that once it's broken into can come out and can actually start to reclaim territory again. It's a powerful thing. It was something that could be very valuable for the whole region. And you know, sometimes you just have to keep digging and keep contending for what the Spirit is giving you. If you have a promise of blessing from the Spirit in a certain area of your life, keep digging and keep contending for that in prayer, because it may be that there's a spring of water that's right by you, or that's just a few feet more under your feet where you're standing. Those two wells that they found there, those names Esek and Sitna, in Hebrew those words mean contention and strife. And that doesn't mean that the water isn't good. But what it means is that even our blessings can come with some controversy, and you just have to push through and keep digging to get those blessings, even though people might come against you, might speak against it, might tear down what you're doing, might criticize you for pursuing God the way that you're pursuing him. Don't give in to that. It was God that was enabling Isaac all along the way, even if it was in the midst of controversy. And you know what? Even if he made some mistakes and he was dancing on the edge of the world, God still blessed him as he was digging into that. Isaac was a peaceful type of man. You remember Moses said that he was mild. He was not as forceful in his character as Abraham was. So he didn't go to war easily. You know, he could have fought these guys. I'm sure he had hundreds of men at his disposal. He could have thrown down, right, and gone to war. But you know what he did? He showed really the forbearance of a believer that we're supposed to have. He just kept moving on and digging. You know, sometimes this is what the Word teaches us. I have to learn it. We all have to learn it. None of us like it. Sometimes, is it not better, the Word teaches us, to bear an injury for the sake of peace or for the sake of Christ's kingdom? So Isaac's like, all right, I'm strife and contention. I'm just going to keep walking it back. I'm going to walk further back. Finally, he dug a well, and people didn't fight with him about it. And sometimes it will be like that. We may have to keep contending in the Spirit. We may have to keep praying and keep digging until the Lord sees fit at his time and place to give us a Rehoboth, which means places, rooms, booths, areas of spaciousness is what it means. God will give us a place where we can enjoy his blessing and his presence with less strife and less vexation. But now I think something else happened in Isaac, and he realized, okay, God has given me this blessing, but you know what? I had it really good once upon a time when I lived with my family and I wasn't worried about being close to the world for the extra little bit of security it gave me on the inside. So I'm going to go back to where I started. Even though life was riskier there and required maybe a little more faith to live there, I'm going to go back to where Dad used to live and where I know God used to be, right? Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him, notice, the same night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And when you see that expression in Genesis, calling on the name of the Lord, do you remember that goes all the way back to before the flood? It means that people are getting together in an organized way to cry out to God in prayer. You don't see that too many places. So it means that he and probably his family with him began to worship the Lord together again, calling out to the Lord in prayer. And he pitched his tent there. He said, this is the spot where I should have been, where I really should not have left all along. I should have not just gone back to the wells of Abraham. I should have just lived the way that he lived, his life of faith, and emulated his life of faith as much as I could. So this was where the family had lived for a long time and been very blessed. It means that Beersheba, it means the well of the oath. Now maybe Moses wants us to think about the oath that God made to Abraham, and it's very interesting because Beersheba hadn't even been named Beersheba yet, but Moses assumes everybody knows where Beersheba is. But in any case, notice that as soon as Isaac returns to the old place of blessing, that God appears to him. And it's like that for a lot of people. You see it in people all the time. We're pastors. We see it all the time. Oh, yeah, I know, Pastor. I'll get back to church there. Yeah, we think about you guys all the time. And sometimes we catch you on YouTube, but it goes down once in a while. So, you know. So, you know, but we're thinking about you. Yeah, we still love the Lord, you know. Am I right? You know those people. That's not you, because you're here on a Wednesday night. I get that. But there's a lot of people. But there's a lot of people, they were raised in the things of God, and they're like wandering around trying to find blessing. Maybe they're walking in Gerar, surrounded by Philistines that don't like them. God's allowing strife and contention into their life. They're dancing on the edge of Egypt where there's worldly security. They need to go back to living the life where they knew there was blessing in all things. Not the kind of blessing that just comes from having to dig, having to dig, having to dig, having to sweat, but where God's presence is there. And as soon as he went back there, that same night, God appeared to him. And he immediately builds an altar and prays, and he decides to stay there. And he digs another well. Interesting. I think he dug another well there because he just knew there was going to be one there. Because whatever you do when you're walking with the Lord, you'll be blessed in those things. Everywhere that this man went, even when he was kind of not where he was supposed to be, everywhere he went, there was a blessing, a supernatural blessing of finding water in a season of drought and a season of fruitfulness in a time of famine. And God makes that same promise to you and me too. Let's follow those steps that Isaac took, that journey back, and experience covenant blessing also. Return to the old paths and places. Isn't that what the word encourages us to do? Ask for the old path. Ask for the old ways where your fathers dwelt. Do what Isaac did. Build an altar and consecrate yourself once again to the Lord in times of prayer. Return to the place of prayer and decide to live in his presence. I don't know. Yes, I'll look it up. I should know that. You caught me. All right, verse 26. Notice the other change now that God brings about. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Please, if you're expecting children, let us. Don't make us dedicate Ahuzzath. Ahuzzath is... We'll never get through that one. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that..." Not God, but Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters, is with you. "So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you." "And since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord, of Yahweh." You see those capital letters there? That means it's the divine name, right? "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another." Excuse me. "And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass," notice, "the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And they said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba," which means oath. "And therefore the name of the city is Beer Sheba to this day." So God moves on the Philistines again. How many of you know in Proverbs 16 it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes his enemies to be at peace with him." And that's what happened here. So Isaac has these unexpected guests. He's surprised, and he seems more confident than he typically has been. He throws it right in their faces. And they say that Yahweh, they've noticed, is with him, using God's actual covenant name, the name that Isaac referred to him as. And is that a sincere approach? Can't know for sure. They claim that they haven't done anything to him, and maybe that's true, at least officially. But they seem to have concluded that Isaac is too powerful to deal with, and that there is something, you know, listen, if you're in a time of drought, there's no rain, and here's this guy over here who can't even walk a half a mile without finding water. Yeah. Figure, you know, just using your own self-interest, it is better, going to be better to have this guy as your friend than as your enemy, even if they can't stand the sight of him. And Isaac, again, he's mild in his character. He does not rebuke them as I think Abraham would have rebuked them, actually. You may remember that Abraham, back in chapter 21, Abraham had rebuked Abimelech because his servants had taken a well of water away from Abraham. Do you remember that part of the story? But rather than rebuke them, Isaac shows he has a very mild and patient and forgiving character, and he makes them a feast, and they make this covenant. Some would say this was a mistake, and Isaac was too easygoing. We'll talk more about Isaac's failings maybe next time around. But so he gets this blessing from the Lord of finding water on the same day. Beersheba means the well of the oath. And Beersheba actually is very significant. Even to this day in Israel, it's classically considered to be the southern boundary point of Israel. So when you're reading the Bible, many times it says all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew, right? So when you say from Dan to Beersheba, that means all of Israel from the top to the bottom. So, interesting. Sheba is also connected to the word for seven. And Isaac had seven wells, or seven sets of wells to be more accurate. Was the well that he started at, the wells of Abraham that he redug, and then five new wells in addition to that. So God is always making puns at us, I think, in Hebrew. But you know, that's a picture of the blessings that God has for us. God has a blessing for you right now, where you're starting out at. He has a blessing for you of things old and new. He has blessings that will come when you're persistent and keep digging. He has blessings that will come when you pray. And He has blessings that will come when you make peace with people. You can track that all the way through Isaac's story there. Amen. So one little piece left over here at the bottom, and this is to advance. I don't know if you've noticed yet what a skillful storyteller Moses is. Because Moses is always throwing you a little piece to let you know that something else is coming in the story, right? And that's what he does here. There's this abrupt turn. All of a sudden, we're looking at Esau, and Esau is doing something interesting. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau is 40. That's the same age at which Isaac married. So maybe he's figuring it's time to settle down. But he is of a different mentality than his parents. Rather than going back and marrying a woman from Mesopotamia, right? Rather than going back to Rebekah's family to find a wife, or rather than even asking his parents about what to do or for help or anything like that, he just goes and he marries into the Hittite people of the land. And these women were, as Moses says, a grief of mind, a cause of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now that could mean that they themselves were not nice people, but it probably also means that they were disappointed. Why? Because again, Esau is not interested in the family heritage. He is not interested in the important religious heritage of the family, because he is so willing to throw that away quickly. And all of that, I think, is further evidence, Moses wants you to see, that Esau is a disreputable conflict. And to push the story ahead, what Moses is doing is he is setting us the stage for additional conflict that is going to become apparent in the next chapter, because Rebekah's favoritism towards Jacob is going to reach its all-time high point. And maybe this is one of the things, one of the big disappointments that really is pushing Rebekah over the edge. And that leads us into the next chapter, when there is the very famous deception that takes place, where Jacob is going to deceive his father and take away the blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau. So Moses is letting you know that this is coming, because again, he's got to show you Esau in a very bad light. Yeah.
How come the parents of Esau have not had been betrothed to one of the daughters of the family by this time?
Yeah, that's a good question. Maybe they were, I mean, I could only speculate. Maybe they were waiting until they thought he was old enough, but he just, you know, very willfully took matters into his own hands and just said, you know, I like these girls. They're pretty. I want to marry them. Because that does happen in the next generations. You know, that's what happened with the first two sons of Jacob. So hard to say, but whatever it was, he was very willful, I guess, and not willing to listen to mom and dad. So other questions on anything in here? Yeah.
So was that the marriage is intended with the Hittite people? It wasn't forbidden by God, though, was it?
Well, apparently not. Apparently not yet. Or if it was something that Isaac heard from God, we don't know about it. I think that's a detail we probably would have if that were the case, but certainly by the time we get down to the law of Moses being given, it's absolutely prohibited for people, you know, to marry, an Israelite to marry outside of Israel. But at this time, it was still allowed. You know, Jacob, when his sons want to marry the women of Shechem and make this agreement with them, he doesn't say that it's forbidden by God. He's not happy about it, though, because always we find this example in the Old Testament that these, you know, the foreign women are pulling the hearts of people away towards idolatry and so on. So, yeah, good question. Anybody else? Yeah.
Just something cute. When I graduated from elementary school in the eighth grade, I went to a Polish elementary school in Brooklyn. We had Polish priests, Polish nuns. We had one Italian kid in the whole school. And the pastor on our graduation gave us strict instructions that we were not to marry any girl that wasn't Polish.
If you know, listen, if you want those good pierogies, you got to go to the source, right? But if your thing is Monogoth, you're going to have to go, you know, you're going to have to, Abraham's going to have to send Eleazar far away. I charge thee that thou goest to Arthur Avenue, you know? So, all right, guys. Well, thank you very much, and we'll see you soon.